I want to take you back into 1 John this morning, and we are going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And so if you have your Bible, please find 1 John. If you brought your Old Testament with you, you will also get a chance to look at that this morning, because we are going to get a reference to an Old Testament character, and we're going to look at that from Genesis chapter 4. But I want us to consider the portion that we will study this morning, verses 10 to 12 of chapter 3. And I want us to consider that sometimes we are taught by a negative example. Now, I have the fortune or the misfortune of being the oldest child in my parents' family. In fact, I'm really the oldest child because they waited 5 years to have me, 5 more to have my brother, and 5 more to have my sister. In fact, my sister and I are 10 years and one day apart exactly. And if you don't think that this was planning, you need to talk to my dad. Because that's the way he thought it would be best for his family. So we almost all grew up like only children, but I always grew up as the big brother, and that meant that I was supposed to set the example for others. At one point in his teenage years, my brother said to me, "You have made it easy because I have seen all the mess-ups that you have done. And I have just determined if I don't do what Brian does when he messes up, I'll probably be okay." In other words, he learned from my negative example. When you are learning from a negative example, you should be learning, this is what I don't want. Or this is what I don't want to be. This is who I don't want to follow. And this is who I don't want to imitate. I don't want to be that guy or that woman, that gal. In fact, when we see a negative example, it should produce in us a response of wanting to turn 180 degrees. If the negative example is going that way, we should be going exactly the opposite way. That's why it's great to have an older sibling. I didn't have one of those. I just got to make all the mistakes myself. And they're far more than mistakes. They're sins. Now, negative behavior is widespread and commonplace in mankind. You don't have to look far and you don't have to look long before you're going to see very clear examples of negative behavior. And that is because the effects of sin devastate individuals, and the effects of sin are clearly devastating societies. And so as the Apostle John writes the final instructive letters to the churches, and really you've got to think about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as being some of the final instructions to the church, he both defines personal righteousness and he instructs us as how we are to live in this righteousness. And righteousness is a very important reality and a very important commitment for God's people. You see, God, and I'm just going to kind of quickly go through what we've already seen in chapter 3 of this letter. God has chosen to love us. Boy, that's a great choice. I tell you, for the most part, from what I have learned over the course of life, is that love is almost always a choice. Sometimes it's just a delightful response, but that doesn't take too long to change. Love is a choice, and God has chosen to love us, and as a result of his choosing to love us, he has called us as his children. And because we are now the children of God and we have been born of God, we have a family trait that has been given to us, and that family trait is righteousness. As much as you inherited personality traits from your parents, your earthly parents, if you have God as one of your parents, because you're born of God, one of your family traits should be his righteousness, and that you desire to practice his righteousness. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We must not be deceived. And we must realize that all personal righteousness, whatever we might have in us that is righteous, is actually a gift from and a transfer from Jesus himself. When the Father looks at his chosen, beloved, and called children, he does not see the efforts that they have made to be righteous. He instead sees the righteousness of Christ given to them. Oh, folks, I find that greatly encouraging. Because my own personal efforts towards being righteous, are not all that good or righteous. Do not be deceived. All righteousness is a gift from Christ. And if we possess Christ's righteousness, then we're not trying to earn it, but we are simply trying to practice what we have already received. 3:7. Back in 3:4, we have been told that the practice of sin is also the practice of lawlessness. You cannot isolate and contain sin to a small area of your life. It is progressively corrupting. And it easily corrupts the whole individual. The sad thing is that we live in the deadness of sin. The practice of sin is the practice of lawlessness, and no believer can say, well, I want to be sort of righteous, but I want to hold on to a few pet sins. It doesn't work that way. Being born of God, we've been told in chapter 3, verse 9, is also inheriting the nature and the character of our Father. So now sin and unrighteousness should be personally offensive to us, just in the same way that it's personally offensive to God our Father. I want us to remember that God's reborn and reconciled children are to be obvious in the sight of those who observe them. Chapter 3, verse 10 began this way: by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, clearly revealed. And the children of God are to be practicers of godly righteousness. Not that they are earning their righteous status, but that they are living out the reality of possessing Jesus' righteousness and the reality of having the Holy Spirit indwell them and the reality of being transformed by the Word of God. All of these things are to be lived out in daily righteousness. And so last week we ended in chapter 3, verse 10, and I'm going to pick it up again in chapter 3, verse 10. I've already quoted that by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And then all of a sudden you get two negative statements here. Remember I talked about learning from negative examples? I think we're going to get taught here by negative statements. So the first negative statement is, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Second negative statement is, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if you wanted to reverse these statements, we would say that the children of God practice righteousness. And the children of God love their family, which is God's family. You see, to love for us as God himself loves is always right. And to love those whom God loves is practical righteousness, applied righteousness. In fact, if we love the ones whom God has chosen to love, and therefore we now choose to love them too, that this is an extension of the love that God has given to us, and it's proof of being reborn or born again by God. It's proof of being a child of God. If you are a child of God, you must love the people that God loves. In other words, you have to love the church. Now, we're going to continue in that idea of that we practice God's righteousness when we love God's beloved people. That's kind of the title for our message this morning. We practice God's righteousness when we love God's beloved people. And so from verse 10, I want to draw out this first point. Those who do not love God's people are not God's children. That's pretty black and white, but John is beautiful in his ability to be black and white. John is black and white. He doesn't really have many gray areas that he allows. Secondly, from verse 11, love for God's family is a foundational truth and a foundational expectation that God has for each one of his children. Love for God's family is a foundational truth and expectation. In fact, it's so foundational that we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 4 to have a look at the example that John's going to provide for us. And then thirdly this morning from verse 12. And here's that idea of learning from a negative example. We should learn from Cain and not do what he did. Cain is a good teaching tool for us. Whatever Cain did, do 180, the exact opposite. And you will be much closer to honoring the Lord with practical righteousness. All right, having said that, let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider this morning. And so it comes from 1 John chapter 3. And as we read this, let me once again remind you that whenever we look at the Word of God and consider what it says, this is no piece of human prose. This is not human opinion. This is not religious ideas. This is the Word from God's own mouth into our ear with the help of His Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Boy, that's a passage, isn't it? I say that I think every week when I start another passage, but there's just much that the Lord has included in his word. I want to begin with this idea that those who do not love God's people are not God's children. So our text says, by this, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. And he's going to give you an example of the children of the devil as opposed to the children of God. The children of the devil is one who does not practice righteousness. And the child of the devil is also one who does not love his brother. He gives you two things here. If you went back into the context of 1 John, and if you remember what it said in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we can see that this is not the first time that John is bringing up this idea. In fact, this is what I call one of the snowballs getting a little bigger. He keeps rolling the snowball. You know what happens when you roll a snowball? It gets bigger and bigger as it picks up everything in its path. Well, John wants to keep bringing these same truths in front of us, sometimes with some different connections, but this is the second time he's going to talk about loving your brother, and boy, we got lots more coming in the next couple chapters. This is going to really start to grow and grow very thick and very importantly. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The one who says that he is in the light," in other words, he says, "I know God," "and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light." In other words, what is the evidence of being a child of God and the evidence of being a child of the devil? Well, the evidence of being a child of God is loving your brother. The evidence of not being a child of God is not loving your brother. In fact, God's own love and how he has expressed this towards us. This goes back to chapter 3, verse 1. Consider how great the love of God is for us. That God's own love and how he's expressed this towards us makes a love for his people a true measure of whether or not we are practicing righteousness. It is doing what God does. If we are now in God's family, we need to reflect something of the character and nature of God, and we do this by the practice of righteousness. Now, in particular, there's one aspect of righteousness that will be highlighted this morning, and that is the love for God's people. If we were to skip a little bit forward into the next chapter of 1 John, chapter 4 has just so much to say about God's love and how we should be practicing it. But 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Based on how much God has loved us, the expectation of God is that we need to then extend that love to his people as well. In fact, it goes beyond that, does it not? What did Jesus say? Love your friends, hate your enemies? He said, no, that's what the world says. He says, love your enemies. Love strangers in a godly love. Be kind, be compassionate. There's a sense here in which we need to extend God's love to virtually every relationship that we come into, every contact we come into, but in particular, we need to love the ones whom God himself has chosen to love. It is not an option for the church to love those who are part of the church. It is a requirement for the church to love those who are part of the church. In fact, one of the identifying marks of being born of God, as opposed to still being in the devil's family. Now, here's a reality. When you were born into this world, in your physical birth, you were not born into God's family. I hate to tell you that. I mean, the greeting card companies and those who sell all kinds of trinkets and stuff, you know, they want you to just think that's the truth. Fact of the matter is, you were born under the influence and in the family of the enemy of God. But one of the identifying marks of being born of God, as opposed to still being in the devil's family, is loving those people whom God has chosen to love. And it's not only an evidence of being saved. Some people say, well, what John is driving at here is, you know, this is proof of being saved, that you love God's people. And yes, it is proof of that. But it's more than that. It's also a command of God to practice righteousness right now. God expects us, and anything that God expects, you can say that's a command. God doesn't make suggestions. The sovereign God says, do this. And we say, yes, sir. And failure to do so, failure to love those whom God loves and saves, is rather an obvious demonstration that you don't belong to God. You're going, hey, wait a second, can't I just love some of the people? Can't I at least have a top 10 list of people I don't want to love? No. Hey. You see, this idea of love is one more layer of the rolling snowball, as John is teaching us about loving God's people. The first point this morning is if we don't love God's beloved people, then we really don't know God's love for us. The fact of the matter is that we're probably outsiders and not born of him. And John says things rather bluntly. And we'd like to pretend that certainly everybody knows the Lord and everybody follows Jesus. And I will tell you folks that there are a lot of pretenders and a lot of confused people. And John makes it very clear what the evidence is of actually belonging to Christ and having life in Christ. Second point this morning, and that is love for God's family is a foundational truth. It's also a foundational expectation. And this goes way, way back. For this is the message, verse 11 says, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So this message of loving one another, and that sense of one another here is probably those who are actually of the same kind as you. So certainly believers would qualify in this. Maybe even those who share your surname, family members. Yeah, you definitely should be loving them too. But this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. I want you to consider, what does that mean from the beginning? And it would be a safe suggestion to say, well, we're talking about, you know, when these people first came under the gospel, when they first heard about Jesus, when they were first saved, when they were first being discipled in the things of God and being taught the scripture, that was the beginning for them. And certainly that would be true. It is definitely probably has some reference to the initial teaching of biblical truth to new Christians. But I want to take you back a little bit in the context, back to chapter 3, verse 8, when all of a sudden we're talking about the devil. And remember that John says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Now that would make the beginning a whole lot sooner than just when you came to Christ, or when these people came to Christ. that would say that there is some foundational truth that goes back. In the case of the devil's sinfulness and the devil's desire to murder, I mean, that goes right back to the foundations of the earth, just about, back to his creation. The devil sinned from the beginning, probably the pre-human history of Satan. And then as we get into the next verse, verse 12, all of a sudden we're talking about a man named Cain. And some of you should know who Cain is. He's the third human being to walk the earth. That takes you back to the beginning, does it not? He is second generation humanity. He is the first human being with a belly button. Sorry. My 2-year-old granddaughter is just fascinated by belly buttons. It's kind of weird when she lifts up your shirt and says, "Button, button." Adam and Eve did not have earthly parents. There was no navel there. Anyway, pure speculation, we'll see sometime. How far back, here's a question, does loving your brother go as a message from God? How far back does loving your brother go as a righteous practice? And the answer would be right back to the first two brothers. One named Abel and one named Cain. And I think that as you read the account of Cain and Abel, that God's will and God's righteous expectation was certainly that there should have been love between those two brothers. And I think there was love of one brother for the other, but it wasn't love from the elder brother to the younger brother. Another question. Is it God's will that families should love each other? I think that's a safe assumption. Absolutely. Another question. Does the first family of all mankind speak a message from the beginning? Oh, I think it does, and I think we're going to see this. Does the first family of mankind speak a message from a positive example or from a negative example? Well, I guess it depends on who you're looking at. If you're looking at Abel, it's a relatively positive example. But he is not actually the one who's in the most focus in this story. It's Cain. Does Cain present a positive example or a negative example? In fact, the question I would ask you is, does Cain present any positive example? Well, we'll have a look at this soon. Cain and Abel are a profound illustration. It's a profound illustration of you tend to follow the family that you belong to, or you should. Love for the family, love for God's family is a foundational truth. And it's definitely part of the expectations of God and the practice of righteousness. And I just want to make a comment here. We're going to go back into Genesis chapter 4 for the rest of our message this morning. But I want to remind you about Genesis chapters 1 to 11. There is probably more debate, and I would suggest more foolish debate, from all kinds of people who think they understand all kinds of things, where they are trying to say, hey, you don't take Genesis chapters 1 through 11 at face value. They are mythical, they are parable, they are something that contains interesting ideas, but you just don't take this stuff at face value. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do not take seriously the opening 11 chapters of Genesis, we are going to confuse and confound our understanding of who God is and what is the basic truth that God has expressed in those opening chapters. Genesis 1 to 11 sets the scene for the rest of the scripture. You take those 11 chapters out, you are on a weird trajectory. They are that essential and that important. Therefore, Genesis 1 to 11 deserves much more attention and much more respect as being the inerrant word of God and the authoritative word of God, because so much foundational truth is presented there. And yet there are so many who are supposedly experts in the Old Testament who say, interesting reading, don't take it seriously. Third point this morning is that we need to learn from Cain. Oh, folks, not that we learn to follow Cain. Exactly the opposite. We need to learn from Cain and not do what Cain did. He needs to be a powerful, negative example in our minds. Don't do what Cain does. And how many of us learn at least as well from negative examples as from positive examples? I think for many of us, the negative examples are quite a powerful teaching tool. When I have been greatly embarrassed in my life, I have learned things at that point. The negativity provided the barbs to keep the lesson there. Let me read for you from Genesis chapter 4. In fact, before I do that, I'm just going to go back to reading the verse that we're going to look at, verse 12 of 1 John 3. We were told at the end of verse 11 that we should love one another. That's the message from the beginning. And then there is a huge contrast in verse 12, but not as Cain. It's like those words scream out on the page. Who was of the evil one. Oh, wow, there we're designating this guy. And he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 4 this morning, and then I'm going to take you very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis chapter 4 helps us to understand Cain. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 4 and 6 helps us to understand Abel. So when we get into Genesis chapter 4, I mean, we're just out of Genesis chapter 3, and mankind has fallen into sin. Worse than that, sin has now entered into mankind, and it will plague and curse and corrupt mankind from this point on. So let me read for you, starting at chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now I'm going to stop there. There's lots more, but that's enough for us to look at this morning. I want to begin with verse 1 of chapter 4. And I want you to see that Adam and Eve have their first child, a boy. And Eve is the one who gives him his name. Which is actually a little bit strange, because typically you would think that it would be Adam who would give his name. But there was a problem between Adam and Eve anyway. She liked to wear the pants in the family, and it didn't work well. She conceived and she gave birth and she named him Cain. Do you know what Cain means? Now, I read from the NIV this morning, and they twisted a sentence here. They say that she explained or said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." That would put the emphasis on "with the help of the Lord." That would actually be a very sanitized reading of this verse. I don't know what it is, but often people want to paint the characters of the scripture in a better light. God continues to show mankind for what he or she truly is. The emphasis in this verse is not "with the Lord's help." That is a secondary clause here. The emphasis in this verse is this: look what I have done. Now, this is the first time a woman in the history of humanity has conceived and carried a child and delivered a child, and it has been a most amazing and challenging experience. But Eve has issues with arrogance. Now, some of you are saying, "Oh, well, you're just trying to paint her with a sinful brush." No, she has issues. You go back into Genesis chapter 3. She makes the decisions based on all the wrong reasons when she sins. Adam sadly goes along with her. She says, "Look what I have done." And oh yeah, God was involved too. That is a sense in which she is a very proud and arrogant individual. Guess what? What can you inherit from your parents? Pride and arrogance. We all have it. But in some people, it seems to be a very dominant trait, unfortunately. It's a problem for us all. Absolutely. But here you have a problem that we see with Eve. If you see the arrogance of what Eve says here, does that equal righteousness? No. The reality is, ladies, if the Lord should bless you by allowing you to conceive and to bear a child and to deliver a child, was it something that you did and God helped a little bit? That's completely misunderstanding the situation. It's something that the Lord has done and you were part of it. But the conception is the choice and the work of God. The safe carrying of a child is the choice and the work of God. The safe delivery of a child is the help of God. But we've got an issue here. And guess what? This is an accurate name for this young man. Because really, probably the motto of his life is, "Look what I have done. Whatever arrogance mama had, son has received a double or a triple portion of this." It's really interesting that you get a statement here on the meaning of Cain's name, and then Abel is almost expressed as an afterthought. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Do you know what Abel means? If Cain has the idea of "look what I've done," Abel means a fleeting breath. A short breath. Which is actually rather appropriate because he does not live a long life. These are people who are living 900 years. And Abel gets nowhere near that. Why? Because not only is he the first brother in history, he is also the first murder victim in history. A fleeting breath, a vapor, is what Abel means. But we have mom and dad and two boys. Now, as we go a little farther, we find out that these two boys have different occupations because they are different men. Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. There is no intrinsic betterment here. Some people have said, well, it's much better to be a shepherd than to be a farmer. No. Simply, this is what they did. And because this is what they did, it affected what they could present before the Lord. In the course of time, verse 3 reads, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Understand that what we are describing here is a formal worship act. These two men will present themselves before their God, and they still know something of their God, because even though they have been driven out of Eden, God is still maintaining contact with them. And so they are going to worship their God, but they are going to worship their God in two different ways, which is not surprising because they're two different men. And so it says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel, as much as Cain got much more of a description in terms of what his name meant, Abel gets much more of a description in terms of what kind of an offering he brought to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now again, some have said, well, Abel had a blood sacrifice and Cain did not have a blood sacrifice. I don't think that's the point here at all. I think the point here is how the offering was decided upon, how the offering was prepared, and the respect that the offerer had for the one who was going to get the offering. In other words, it tells you something about the relationship that Abel had with his God and the relationship that Cain had with his God. From what I read here, there's nothing special about Cain's offering. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Abel's offering is described in terms that make it very special. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Some have said Cain brought an offering, Abel brought a sacrifice. Well, if you're going to offer the fat portions, the animals just don't offer them up to you freely. This is the sense in which you very clearly get the idea that this was a much more of a special thing for Abel than it was for Cain. Now, both of these brothers must have understood something of what the Lord expected in terms of an offering. By the way, when we stop and think even today, what kind of an offering does the Lord expect of us? You know, I got some leftovers in the fridge that are all not completely green, and they're not vegetables. And maybe I could offer that to the Lord. At no point is God ever satisfied with or pleased by an offering that is not the best of the best. Now, maybe that should teach us something about our practice of righteousness. Do we offer God a practice of righteousness that is really kind of the leftovers and the cobbled together, and I got a minute right now, maybe I'll try and do something, as opposed to saying, Lord, I am offering my behavior to you, and I am doing this at the best because I know that you deserve the best because you are God, and only the best is really appropriate for you. Abel brings the best portion of the best of his flock. Cain brings something. This is very interesting. Abel has done what is right in God's eyes. Cain has done what is right in his own eyes. The name means, look what I have done. Well, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, primarily because of where Abel's heart was, his desire to honor and please the Lord, and an offering that reflected his desire to honor and please the Lord and to reflect the importance of God, the best. Cain, on the other hand, just brought something. The implication here is that Abel had done the right thing. Cain had not done what was right in the sight of God. I think you could bring an appropriate offering from the fruit and the produce of the land, but I would expect that you would bring the very best that was in the field. You notice here that there's a response. On Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. There is being miffed. There is being annoyed. There is being angry. There is being very angry. There is my blood pressure's up 200 points angry. Cain is the 200 points above blood pressure angry here. He is angry. Cain has not righteous indignation. Cain has unrighteous indignation. Who is he angry with? Can he blame Abel for this? Well, he's going to figure out a way too. He is angry that the Lord has not said to him, well done. Because what he offered was not worthy of being called well done. You ever heard that expression, righteous indignation? Kind of think that's a bit of a misnomer. Now, God, in his holiness, can have righteous indignation. He can be angry and still maintain the fullness of his holiness. How are we as human beings, when we get really, really angry, are we in danger of compromising righteousness? Oh, yeah. But we call it righteous indignation. Remember, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, be angry, but do not sin. He's not saying that it's okay and right to be angry and that you can find a healthy and safe way to be furious and not get yourself compromised into sin. That is not what Paul is saying there. In fact, a better translation probably there is, be angry and tremble. Let your own fury scare you. Why? Because how much more are we tempted to sin when we are beside ourselves in anger? The anger of man does not accomplish the purposes of God. I have that in my office. Because I am a man who gets angry. Sometimes at the silliest little things. But there is a sense in which Cain here is angry. His face is downcast. He can't even look up. Is this righteousness or unrighteousness, folks? This is an easy call. This is unrighteousness. What's so amazing about this passage is now God himself intervenes with Cain. They have been put out of the Garden of Eden, but God is still maintaining contact with his people. This is the third human being to walk the face of the earth, and God knows his heart. And God can read his face, even though he's keeping it looking down and not looking up. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Anger? Because I did not respond with favor to your tokenistic offering? What have you got to be angry about? God was not wrong. Cain was wrong. God did not respond in an unrighteous manner. Cain came before God and made an unrighteous offering. Why are you so angry? Cain, you have a problem. You have no right to be so furious, and I know who you're furious with. You are furious with me. At what point does being furious with God measure up as righteousness? Never. Never. Ever. Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? God is actually not continuing the chewing out of Cain here. Not that I think he chewed him out for his sacrifice. He just said, no, that's not acceptable. But God is calling Cain to humility and repentance here, which is part of God's righteousness and part of God's compassion and part of God's grace. God says to Cain, if you do what is right, there's the idea of righteousness. What he has done up until this point in time, both in the offering and in the response, has been unrighteous. It's been wrong. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you are going to present yourself in worship before your God and you are not going to attempt to please your God, what do you expect? That God is going to change his nature to suit your definition of what's right? Not a chance. Not a chance. God doesn't change to suit us. That would make us God and him the answerable one. Then he gives him a strong statement. But if you do not do what is right, if you do not practice righteousness, sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is to have you. By the way, that word desire there only occurs twice in the Old Testament, here in chapter 4 and back in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it's where God says to Eve, but your desire will be for your husband. Your desire to control your husband, just the way that sin desires to control Cain. God says, sin's crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It wants to control you. But you must master it. Fight back against the unrighteousness, Cain. Well, instead of listening to what God says, Cain now escalates his unrighteousness. He supercharges his unrighteousness. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Some versions say that Cain talked about this with Abel. That's also a possibility in the translation. Cain said to Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, that's where Cain repented and made things right with the Lord, right? No. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, that's NIV, my New American Standard, and 1 John says it was Cain who slew his brother. That's actually more of a word. The word here is svadzo, and it means to slaughter or to butcher with great violence. Talk about a bad story becoming a hideous story. Cain takes his brother Abel, they go out to the field, and Cain has a plan. And Cain attacked his brother and literally hacked him to pieces. Righteous act or unrighteous act? Horrifying act. Grotesque unrighteousness. Remember I talked before about this idea of that you cannot, you know, maintain a little unrighteousness, that it is progressively corrupting. How far has Cain been corrupted at this point? To think that the God of the universe has intervened and directly talked to him and said, you need to change, And had Cain realized that God was calling him to some humility and to some repentance and to some obedience and to trusting in God and not trusting in himself, that's Cain's problem. Look what I have done. But Cain, it goes so much worse now. Some have suggested that Abel butchered his offering to present it before the Lord, and so Cain butchered Abel. This is just pure evil. Verse 12 of John 3 says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother." Butchered his brother. Remember, we have been told that the devil has been a murderer from the beginning. Well, the Lord is back in the picture now. I mean, he's watching the whole thing. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" What a lie, he tells. "I don't know." "Oh, yes, you do." Then he says, "I'm not responsible for him. Am I my brother's keeper? No, I'm my brother's murderer." And the Lord says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Wow. The only thing that Cain takes responsibility for is Abel's murder. And the consequences that he gets is he's going to be outcast and the ground is not going to grow anything for him. That's coming in verses 10 to 12. "And when the Lord says, 'Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.' At this point in time, Cain should have said, 'Forgive me, Lord. I repent of my evil. I confess my sin.'" What God was trying to get him to do earlier. Instead, what does Cain do? Cain said to the Lord, "Oh, my punishment is more than I can bear." There's no repentance here. There's just self-pity. He has a little pity party for a couple of verses. You see, Cain's unrighteousness is clearly a problem of his self-importance. Look at what I have done. Cain's unrighteousness is clearly a problem of his self-determination. He doesn't need to follow God's directions for an offering. He can bring his own offering and choose what he wants. Cain's unrighteousness is the self-indulgence of rage. You ever thought of rage as self-indulgence? I've read many accounts by many pastors who have talked about, "I don't have the luxury of rage as I shepherd a church." Yeah, it's true. Cain's unrighteousness was because he was self-righteous, and his self-righteousness did not recognize God's righteousness. How else could he justify murdering his brother? Cain's unrighteousness was because he thought that his own self-expression was more important than what God was saying to him. And finally, Cain's unrighteousness is clearly demonstrated in his self-pity. Who was the wounded victim here? Cain would have clearly said, "It's me." Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, some of you have to be saying here, "Wait a second, what kind of righteousness did Abel have?" Well, you don't find it in this account, but you certainly do find it in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, he is the first of the examples that Hebrews chapter 11 gives of the examples of faith. In this case, let me define faith as a proper response to God's truth. God says it, you say, "Yes, I will submit to this, and I will trust God." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain." Why was it a better sacrifice? Because it was in line with what God expected for a sacrifice, plus it was in line with appreciating and expressing who God was. How important, how special, how holy he was. Therefore, the offering matched, or at least attempted to match, the one who was going to receive it. It says that there is righteousness in Abel. Why is there righteousness in Abel? Well, let me just take you over to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Whenever any human being has ever been called righteous, understand this, that that righteousness was credited into their account. And I would easily include Job in that category. Because towards the end of Job's suffering, Job is becoming pretty ornery. And the Lord still does not strike him down because he had credited favor and righteousness into Job's account. Paul writes to the Roman church, Romans 4, verse 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." He goes on to say, "David was credited with righteousness." You see, God's grace in the life of Abraham, the fact that God would choose Abraham, would forgive Abraham his sins and his transgressions, and that he would credit righteousness to Abraham, means that Abraham was not righteous in and of himself, but God gave him righteousness. Even Noah was given favor by God in Genesis chapter 6. Every righteous one in the scripture has the same source of righteousness, and it's not a self-produced righteousness. It is a transferred righteousness from someone's account. Whose account? Christ's account. That's what we looked at last week. If you have righteousness, it's because there is someone righteous who has given it to you. God's grace was in the life of Abel. Abel understood who God was by God's grace. Abel submitted to who God was by God's grace. Abel trusted in who God was and what God would provide by God's grace. And Abel obeyed God in the offering he brought by God's grace. And guess what? It was credited to him as righteousness. But there is no human being born of a human mother, which includes all human beings, that has righteousness that it is not credited righteousness. In fact, Paul goes on two verses beyond to say, "But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." You trust that God will make the unrighteous righteous. And who is the only source of that righteousness? It's still Christ. It is never, "Look what I have done." It is only always, "Look what God has done for me in Christ." Well, I tell you, we look at the example of Cain. We are horrified by the example of Cain, because this is a man who is totally caught up in evil. But guess what? In and of ourselves, we are all totally caught up in evil. There is how many righteous according to Romans? None, none, no, 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 none, none. And yet a righteousness from God has been revealed, Romans chapter 3. We look at Cain, we see his example, but do not follow Cain. Rather, learn from Cain. Even learn from Abel. The fleeting breath, the vapor. That only God can give righteousness, and you need to trust him. You approach God in trust that God is righteous and good and loving and gracious. You see, God-given righteousness cannot exist together with an arrogant sense of self. Whatever else Cain had, he had a horrifyingly arrogant sense of self. Look what I have done. And he ends up wandering the earth with a mark placed on him so that he does not become the next victim of murder. But it is frightening when he brags about how he has killed and not faced vindication. And his son Lamech says, and if Cain is avenged 7 times, I'm avenged 77 times because I'm that much worse than my dad. How can you be worse than Cain? Ask Lamech. And yet, God chooses to love people like this. God chooses to reach out to call even men like Cain to repentance. But folks, unless the Lord does that most amazing regenerative transformative work, and he must have done something like that in the life of a man called Fleeting Breath, that Abel was able to respond and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, let's close this up. Back to the first idea. We practice God's righteousness when we love the people that God loves. If you don't love God's people, then that says that you're probably an outsider and not part of God's family. And no, you don't get a list of people who are exempt from your love. Somebody told me once, you don't have to like them all, you just have to love them all. Secondly, love for God's family is foundational truth. It goes all the way back to generation 2. In fact, what happens? You don't see it in generation 2. Instead of love for your brother, what happens between these two brothers? One is consumed by evil and he murders his brother. Third thing is that Cain is an example of being in the family of evil. And remember, we've already said, by this, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. It's one camp or the other here, folks. When we look at Cain, we need to learn to reject everything in Cain's thinking and Cain's life. We need to reject the self-sufficiency. We need to reject the self-importance. We need to reject the self-righteousness. Because that is going to corrupt anything of righteousness that we should be doing to honor the Father. By this, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. But if we have been called as the children of God, then we do not need to follow the pattern of the family of evil. For we are now part of the family that practices righteousness. And with God's help and God's grace and God's strength, may we do so to honor and please our God and to clearly define for the people who are watching who we belong to. We have been given righteousness, therefore we practice righteousness.